What does God expect of you? What does God ask you to do with your life? Does God want you to take care of the poor? Does he want you to combat error and false teaching? Does he want you to focus on becoming a person filled with peace and free from anxiety and worry and the cares of the world? Does he want you to sell everything you own, move to another country where Christ is not known, and preach the gospel and plant churches? Does he want you to raise a family, work a job, be a hard worker, and be faithful in your local church and in your community? What does God want you to do with your life? Where do we look for an answer to a question like that? I mean, is there a bigger question than that? I mean, children in this room, as you're thinking about the bright, shining dawn of adulthood that is cresting over the hill coming at you, you are starting to think about what you want your life to be about. What do you want to do? What do you want to give yourself for? What do you want to be known as? What does God want us to do with our lives? Where do we look for an answer to a question like that? Well, we're here at church today, and so it may seem obvious that the correct answer would be to look somewhere in the Bible. The Bible, surely, would give us an answer for what we should do with our life, what God wants us to do. But I wonder if we were to look at our life and look functionally at what serves as our authority day to day, my guess is that we would not, for many of us, immediately go to God's word to be what sets the tune for what we think God wants us to do with our life. My guess is that for many of us, we would turn rather to our intuition. We would look inside of ourselves and just look at what seems right. What feels right for me to do with my life? Here's what I find myself doing sometimes. I look at the world around me. I evaluate the problems that I see. And then I honestly look at what I'm interested in. And then I look at what I think I'm capable of doing. And then I make a nice little list of tasks, and then I run after that. Sure, I involve the Bible at some point, but sometimes that comes on the back end of it. And so what happens is that I will give myself over, I will make my life, I will spend my energy on what I want to do. Or to put it another way, I will only write checks that I think my own interests and capacities can cash. But is this the way that God has called Christians to live their lives? The story of the Bible is, in so many ways, a story of God giving people new categories for thought and summoning them to do what they thought they could not do. So God's people are slaves to the most powerful nation on the planet for 430 years. That means your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents and on and on and on as far as you can go, all you've known is that you've been a slave. You have no power, you have no agency, you have no rights, and if you disobey your masters, they will kill you like it is nothing. And God comes to you and says, you're going to walk out of here. And these people who are bowing you down with heavy burdens, they are going to kiss your feet as you go. How do you do that? How does a slave do that? They didn't know. And what does God do? He does it. He brings them to a point where there's a murderous army chasing them down, going to slaughter them all, and there's a sea in front of them. And what does God tell them to do? You're going to walk right through that water. Or think of Jesus standing on the waves, looking at Peter and saying, Peter, I want you to come out here to me. People don't stand on water. That doesn't work. But the Bible, over and over and over again, calls you and me to do things that we know we cannot do. Like love your enemy. Be patient. And forgive as your Father has forgiven you. Friends, God does not want your T-ball of expectations to hit a home run. Rather, he is calling you into the major leagues of his commandments. And he is promising that though he will call you to far more than you can handle, he will supply everything you need to stand on the waves, to walk through the water, free from the slave master. This is what we find in the book of Philippians in our text today. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We'll read the passage, I'll pray once more, and we'll dive in. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more, church. Father, as the rain falls from heaven and waters the earth, so too we pray now that your word would fall, would condescend, that your Holy Spirit would make our hearts crack open to the beauty of Christ, so that we would live to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do a quick overview of this passage, and then we're going to back in to the verse. So, look at the passage. We're told right out of the gate from Philippians 2, the word therefore. So this means that everything that we just read is a conclusion that Paul has drawn from what he just said last time, what we looked at last week, that Christ emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death and then was exalted to the highest place in heaven. Therefore, we should follow what we see here. Here's what we see. Paul is confident that the Philippians, because of their past obedience, are going to respond to his words now. So he uses their past obedience to summon them to future obedience. As you've always obeyed, so now obey more. And here's what he summons them to. Three things. One, they're to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in them. Two, they are to do all things without grumbling or complaining by holding fast to the word of life. And three, Paul wants them to rejoice and to be happy that God is at work in their life. That's it. Augustine, the church father in the 4th century, wrote his classic, the first autobiography that was ever written was by a Christian reflecting on how God saved him. That genre of literature didn't even exist. And in Augustine's book called Confessions, he wrote a prayer. And here's what he wrote. Father, on your exceedingly great mercy rests all my hope. Give what you command me, and then command whatever you will. Give me what you command, and then command whatever you will. That little paradoxical statement is going to be the key that we use to unlock what is hidden in this passage here. This is our hope, that God, whatever he commands, can also grant. So let's back into the verse. So we're going to start with verse 17 and 18. We'll look at a heart of joy. And then we'll move to verses 14 through 16 and see a heart of gratitude. And then we'll look finally at verses 12 and 13 and see a heart of work. Okay, a heart of joy, verses 17 through 18. Look at verses 17 with me. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Have you ever been so happy in something that you cannot keep it to yourself? And you just go to someone else and say, you need to be happy about this too. Here, Paul is saying that the Philippians should be so happy that God is at work with them that even if it means his own death, they should still be happy. A drink offering is a sacrifice. It's when a priest would take a pitcher of wine and pour it onto the ground or upon another offering as a libation. It's an offering to God, much like a grain offering or a cattle offering. It's something that Old Testament priests would do. Here, Paul is considering and comparing himself to that offering. Much in the same way, back in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Christ was poured out to death. Here, Paul is saying, even if I am poured out and it leads to your offering, your sacrificial offering of faith to be increased, I am glad. Remember, Paul is writing this from a jail cell. He's already at the precipice of martyrdom. He thinks he's going to be set free, but he says, even if this whole thing ends with his life being cut short, he's happy. He's content, so full and so happy that he summons the Philippians. He says, be happy with me. And what is Paul happy in? That the Philippians are believing God. Man, Paul is a man who has his eye on the ball. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's aim, everything he's going at in life is 100% go for broke, putting all of his chips on Jesus. So that even if he loses everything that the world has to offer, and all of its comforts, and all its joys, and all its pleasures, his very life, if he loses that, but it means that other people now will hear Christ, he's fine. More than fine, he is rejoicing. Friend, if you don't know what life is for, it does not matter how much comfort or entertainment or money you have, you will be miserable. You can use a violin as a tennis racket or to paddle a canoe, but you will never experience the sublime joy of a violin until you sit down and play it, until you use it the way it was designed. Our generation, and I'm just speaking of everyone sitting in this room right now, is the wealthiest, healthiest, most entertained, most educated, and most comfortable generation that has ever walked the planet. Children today would put emperors and kings to shame with the resources that they have. And yet, we're miserable. We're bored. We're listless and anxious. Why? because we have no idea what life is for. Our lives are made for God. We are made in His image, which means that we exist to make Him known so that when someone looks at our life, they see God. That's what you're made for. You're not just made to amass more and more pleasure and comfort so that you just have a very, very relaxing trip into the grave. There's a reason why you don't have to be a Christian to be had to have some sense that there's got to be more to life than just making money, than just paying down debts and sending your kids to college. There must be something more than that, because the grave's going to come and it's going to wipe everything out. Because you are made for more. You don't have to be a Christian to feel that. If you're not a Christian here today, I wager that you do feel that. Friend, what do you live your life for? Parents, I wonder what your children would say you live your life for. I wonder if your children were asked, here's what would make mom and dad most happy. I wonder what they would say. What do you, proverbially speaking, pour out your life for? Something that I've, my son is 5 years old, and he's getting to the point where he's just starting to think about the idea of what I want to be when I grow up. And we've tried to make it a practice where every time he brings this up, he has told me that he does not want to be a pastor. So he has an uncle who's a police officer, so it's kind of unfair competition. But we tell him every time, he says, you know, I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. We try to tell him, buddy, you can do whatever you want to do so long as you are following the Lord. You can dig holes or work at McDonald's, but as long as you're following Jesus, mom and dad are going to be happy. This only makes sense, of course, if we really believe that. Do you believe that a life spent on knowing Christ is the summum bonum of human life? Well, friends, this can only be true if we really believe that. And how do we believe that when, functionally speaking, so much of our heart really believes that there's a lot of other things in life that are much more interesting and exciting than God? What do? We pray like Augustine, oh God, command what you will and grant what you command. We want hearts of joy. But not only that, we want hearts of gratitude as well. Let's go to our next point, a heart of gratitude. Look at verse 14 with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, this is kind of an interesting application from the weighty gravity of what Paul just commanded in verses 12 and 13, where he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Man, what does that mean? How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? And Paul says, stop whining. What a weird point of application. There's so many other things that Paul could have, you know, gone to, right? But consider verse 15. Look at what Paul says. Here's what's going to happen. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow. If we do all things without grumbling or arguing, we will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, who shine like stars in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation. Reference to shining like stars comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, we're told at the resurrection, those in Christ will put on the stars like garments. So if now, if you live a life free from complaining and grumbling, it is like you put one foot into the future reality of what the resurrection glory is going to be like. Paul thinks a life free of grumbling is obviously very significant. And we figure out why when we look a little bit more closely at verse 15. If we look at verse 15, we see it's almost a direct citation, or an inversion, rather, of Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Read Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 with me. If you have a Bible, you can flip there and then flip back to Philippians 2:15. You can see this comparison. Deuteronomy 32, 5, talking about the generation that was rebelling against God in the wilderness. We're told, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now look back at Philippians 2:15. Where we're told that if without grumbling, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see that contrast? So in Deuteronomy, it's unbelieving Israel. They themselves are children, or they're no longer children, because they're blemished, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. Whereas in Philippians 2:15, it is the church itself that are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, who are children of God. Deuteronomy is referring to the wilderness generation who doubted and disbelieved God despite seeing miracle after miracle of God's salvation. Okay, so picture you are one of the family members who are a part of the Exodus. So you were a slave in Egypt. God delivers you through the 10 plagues. You see those miracles. And then God himself personally leads you to the Red Sea. And you see God part the Red Sea. And you see Pharaoh come after you and God wipe them out. Man, if you wanted some evidence to bolster your faith, that's it. 3 days go by. 3 days go by. And here's what's happening. Exodus 15:24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They're out in the desert and they can't find water. And they don't say, "God has provided for us in spectacular ways so far. He's going to take care of us." No, they say, And it happens again, just a few verses later, when the people grow hungry in Exodus 16. And it happens again in Exodus 17, when they get thirsty again. And it happens again in Numbers 11, when they begin to doubt Moses' leadership. And again, and again, and again, that the people become so defined by grumbling that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to them as the grumbling generation. And this reaches a fever pitch in Numbers 14, when they finally get to the land that God had promised them. And they send the spies in, and the spies come back and say, "Yeah, it's a great land, but there's giants there. And there's no way we'd survive. We'd be squashed like bugs. We'd get 5 feet in there and just be just flattened." And everyone panics. Look at Numbers 14. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" What? Back to Egypt? Where they were throwing your infants into the river? where they were killing you without remorse, where you were a slave? My friend, sin makes you stupid. But this is, when you hear grumbling and complaining, don't just think about like, oh, I was a little hangry this afternoon and so I got a little short. No, this gets so extreme that when Joshua steps forward and says, stop, God will take care of us. He's going to go in front of us. He will protect us. We don't need to fear them. You know what they do? Look at Numbers 14:10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And they're only saved because the glory of the Lord appears. Grumbling is fundamentally a sickness, a demanding heart, a complaining heart is a sick heart. Like a child on Christmas morning throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get as many presents as he was hoping for. Israel now has become blind to everything that God has already done for them, to the point that they're saying, like a melodramatic teenager, I just wish I was dead. Are you kidding me? God has just made you his treasured possession. He took you from when you were no people, and he made you his people, and he delivered you with his mighty right hand out of Egypt. And you're going to say that now he's done something wrong? You think you know more than God does? That's exactly what a grumbling heart says. God, you have no idea what you're doing up there. I was in charge. I was running the show. Everything would be going so much better. What do you know, God? C.S. Lewis perceptively picks up on the danger of a grumbling heart. Quote, hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining. Always blaming others. But at that moment, you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize your grumbling mood in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Oh, friend, do you see the danger of a grumbling spirit? Do you sense that? Children in this room, do you see a pattern of complaining and grumbling define you? If you want to do a little test to see how much this affects you, take the next week and make a commitment to yourself that you will not complain once. And see how deep this problem is in you. Or look at it from another perspective and ask yourself this question. Am I easily pleased? The opposite of grumbling and disputing, of course, is gratitude and contentment. When we moved into our home a few years ago, we noticed that in our backyard, a weed started to grow up right through our freshly laid sod. And we took some to people who knew more than we did, and they said, oh, yeah, that's called barnyard grass, and there's no chemical that'll kill it. And the only thing that you can do is go around and pluck it up by hand. But if you just pluck it up by hand, that's not enough. What you need to do also is you need to put a lot of fertilizer and water and care into your lawn. The idea is that you need the roots of your grass to grow thick enough and healthy enough that it chokes out any weed. There's no room for the weeds to grow. That's exactly what we need to do to our complaining spirits. It's when we find it, when we come into it, we need to pluck that up. You put that sin to death right away. You don't toy around with it. You don't just write it off. Oh, I'm just venting. I'm just getting a little something off my chest. You kill that. But friends, you need more than just plucking the weed up. You need to pour onto your heart the water of grace that it chokes out grumbling with the roots of gratitude. How do you do that? Well, here, we're told, look at verse 16, Philippians 2:16. We do this by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. So hang on, you grab it. What is the word of life? Well, of course, it's God's word in general. That's the word. Paul in Colossians 3:16 says that we should let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. So if you crack open a Christian, Bible should just fall out. We hold on to it. But more specifically, the word of life is the gospel itself, which of course is what the whole Bible is about. We hold fast with two hands onto the gospel and we watch our petty, complaining spirit shrivel and die. What does the gospel tell us? As the gospel tells us that we are sinners, condemned, rightfully guilty, caught in the act, and for that we deserve punishment. But the King himself has stepped in and taken our punishment and set us free. The snobby millionaire who has bought another toy is someone who is easy to have a complaining spirit. But the condemned criminal who just got set free off of death row and is walking out in the sunshine is someone who is ripe for gratitude. And that is the story of our life. And so all of life around you, everything you see is an excuse for you to resound in joy and praise to your gracious Father. What do you have which was not given to you? And if you did not earn it, if it was given to you, why do you boast as if you did earn it? Why do you walk around with a chip on your shoulder like you deserve anything but death and condemnation? We should all just be stupefied all the time. Not just at what we have in the life to come after us, but the fact that we live now at all, that God has poured out onto us this cornucopia of pleasures that is the created world. I mean, the weather outside is beautiful right now, and what a great excuse. We can walk outside and just sit in awe that our God is so kind to care for us, and we do not deserve it. How do you do this? How do you generate that kind of awe, that wonder? How do you hold on to the gospel? What a great illustration, right? Because, of course, the temptation is that we let go of it. We slip. So we need to be reminded to hang on to it. How do you hold on to the gospel tightly enough that you don't become an entitled brat, complaining and whining, but you become softened with gratitude? We pray what Augustine prayed. Father, grant what you command. Give me what you command. Which brings us to our last point. A heart at work. Look at verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2:12, we're told that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we live lives where our bullseye of happiness is we want to do whatever it takes to make Christ known? How do we live our lives where we are marked by gratitude, not by complaining? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's look at those two phrases. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, that work out does not mean earn or achieve. It means do. That's quite literally just what the word means, just do. But in English, do your salvation sounds kind of weird. Our salvation is entirely a gift that Jesus Christ has earned on our behalf. We contribute nothing to the earning of our salvation. But our salvation has implications that come with it. If you're in a coma and completely paralyzed and bedridden, and a brilliant doctor is able to heal you and restore you, what do? You get out of bed. What would you say to a person who's been healed of a coma and they decided they just wanted to stay in the hospital bed? Jesus has saved us, but he has not saved us only from our sins, but has saved us to a new life. There's a new life that flows out of trusting in Jesus. So much so that if someone says that they believe in Jesus, but their life has no newness, there's no change, they're still lying in the hospital bed, then James and Jesus tell us that faith is dead. That person's an imposter. So we work out our salvation. We live in light of its implications. We get out of bed. What about fear and trembling? Fear and trembling does not mean that you need to be afraid of God the way a criminal is afraid of a judge or a cop. It doesn't mean that you fear his punishment, like any second now God's going to push the zap button and you're just going to be a smoking black scorch mark on the ground. That's not what fear and trembling means. This means acknowledging the grandeur, the goodness, and the holiness of the God who is at work in you, who has saved you. Every time in the Bible that God appears to a human being, they respond with fear and trembling, not because God is bad, but precisely because he is so good. Consider the passage that Reese read for us in our scripture reading. I love the way the fear of God is something that's really, really misunderstood today. And if you want a good book, a resource to help you understand that better, I would commend to you Michael Reeves' book, Rejoice and Tremble. An excellent book. Look at Jeremiah 32, verses 40 through 41. Here, God is making a new covenant promise with his people, and he says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. All right. God's making an eternal pledge. And what's he doing? Good. That's all that's coming your way. Just a nonstop stream of good. Okay? And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Whoa. What does that mean? It's unfortunate that we use that phrase today to, I put the fear of God into them. Usually, like a dad says that about some guy who wants to date his daughter and he's brought the shotgun with him to the meeting or he's holding a 2x4. I'll put the fear of God into them, which is kind of code for like, I threatened their life. Is that what God is saying here? I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that we just walk around just, like, oh man, don't screw up, God's watching. And every now and then a lightning bolt falls and just, that's what I said, everyone, listen. Is that what this is talking about? I will put the fear of me in them? No. Look at verse 41. What does God do? I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. What's the last thing that you did that you said, I did it with all my heart and all my soul? I just gave everything I had to it. What does God do with all his heart and all his soul? What is he throwing everything he has into? Doing you good. He rejoices in doing you good. It makes him happy to do you good. That's your God. So whatever you think about what the fear of God is, you need to wed it to that. I will rejoice in doing them good. The fear of God is being instilled in our hearts because God is so good to us. And it is a quality of goodness and greatness and grandeur that makes us tremble. Now, that makes more sense in light of verse 13. Philippians 2:13. Why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. For it is God. Why do we work out our salvation? What is the ground on which you can hop on the bike of salvation and pedal? What gives you the ability to work, to be a Christian, to wake up and to read your Bible and to pray and repent of sin and trust in Christ, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How do you do that? For, because, grounds, God is at work in you, friend. God is at work in you. So tremble. The Almighty Creator, who speaks and planets fling into existence, who holds the cosmos in his hand, who can say to the ocean, stop and no more, is there with you, working. He's working in you both to will and to work. So God is at work in you both. Where's the domain of God working? In your will and in your work. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, there are in any action two principal departments. There is the will, and then the power to carry it into effect. Both of these Paul ascribes wholly to God. Therefore, what remains to us as a ground of any glory? There are theological concepts here that may seem hard and confusing. But any Christian in this room, you're to die and you're to stand at the gates of heaven, and an angel were to ask you, why'd you make it? Why did you keep believing? Why did you hold on? Everyone here would say, I don't know. Grace? Grace of God? God was doing something. He was holding me up. I wasn't strong enough. I shouldn't be here. I'm not good enough to be here. I don't know. But God did something. He carried me. That's exactly right. God is at work in you. Oh, despairing Christian, are you weary by your sin? Do you read God's commands and it feels like he is telling you to do what is humanly impossible? I can't control my temper. I can't stop this lust. I can't share the gospel. I'm not a good enough parent. I don't know how to do these things. Well, yeah, maybe you don't. But friend, where you are limited, your God is not. And he is at work in you. Consider three passages in closing. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're made to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil. He's talking about sharing the gospel. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Friends, God is at work in you. And his work is the grounds of your work. He is working. He's pruning. He's plucking. He's growing. He's stretching. He's pushing. And he's providing everything you need along the way. Even if it feels like toil. Even if it feels like I'm working harder than anyone else. I'm stretching myself to the extreme and I don't know how to go anymore. God's there, supplying what you need, step by step. His work is the ground of your work. So you know what? You can become a grateful person and put to death your grumbling. And you know what? You can joy in Christ, rest in him, follow him, because he will command whatever he will, and he will grant what he commands. Let's pray. Oh, omnipotent God, whose arm is not too short to save, who is not too weak to come down to weak sinners like us, would you come and would you bring life? Father, if there are any here who do not know you and they feel their own weakness and they feel their hunger for something more, Father, we pray now you would reach down with the hands of mercy and you would pull them up to you and they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Father, we pray that you would give us patience as we wait, as we work, as we struggle, and as we toil. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.